On a balmy January evening. Nice not to have to see a zero behind the minus four on my dashboard on the way in. So, the Lord has provided us with wonderful weather, and I'm sure we're enjoying it. If you could turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 7. Now, quite some time ago, I was asked to take up a character of my choice from a list. And looking over the list, I realized that one of the names I really didn't know very much about at all, and that was Ezra. So I thought, well, it'd be a good exercise to dive into him and see what we can find. And so some months later, here we find ourselves. Just a few opening comments on the background of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that might give us a little bit of context. And then just a few simple thoughts on the character of Ezra himself. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book. They were split up and separated later on, depending on how you look at it. Most would believe that it was split up some 100 years after the Lord's time by one of the popes, and was turned into the first and second book of Ezra, and then was subsequently named Ezra and Nehemiah. So when you put them back together again, and you read over the two books as a whole, you will find that in fact there are three stories contained within the twin books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And they begin with the story of the return under a man named Zerubbabel in about 536 BC, which time period coincided with the last dated prophecy of Daniel. So the kingdoms of Persia and Babylon were familiar with the people of the Jews, because there are men like Daniel who are moving around in the upper circles of authority and power. After the return of Zerubbabel, and in between chapters 6 and 7 of Ezra, there's a gap there, about a 58-year gap. And in that time period, you have the story of Esther. And in chapter 7, Ezra arrives on the scene. Now, just looking over those three returns, of course, later on you have the return under Nehemiah. What I personally enjoyed out of it, my personal study, was that there were three different returns to the land of Israel, which typified, in some ways, three different returns that we find ourselves going through at various stages of our lives. First of all, the return to worship. And under Zerubbabel, we had a man who came back under the guidance of the Lord and established in what was left of the heaping ruins of Jerusalem, came back and restored at least the foundations and an altar at the site of the temple. And there restored a semblance of the worship of Jehovah as had been originally prescribed. Under the second return, we have what I have labeled the return to purity, separation from idolatry and immorality. And when Ezra returns, he finds himself confronted with a situation that he has to deal with. And it's a situation that involves human relationships and the absence of separation from the nations around them. And so under Ezra, we have the return to purity. Under Nehemiah, we have the return to strength, the rebuilding of the walls, walls of protection, walls of defense. And in each one of our Christian lives, we have walls to build, walls of defense, walls of testimony, different ways you can look at it. But I have found myself looking back over life, recognizing that I am often in one of these three stages. Either returning to the Lord and recognizing that He is the one that I need to worship, not the things that I possess, not the world around me. Returning to purity, reestablishing God's standards for purity in my mind and my life, or returning to strength and stone by stone rebuilding the walls or strengthening the walls that surround my personal spiritual life. So those are three sort of headings that I put over that section of Scripture. But tonight we're looking at the man Ezra, and it being noted on the list that it was a character study, that's the way we're going to approach it, rather than going through it stage by stage by stage, because there are many lessons that could be pulled out, and we could probably spend quite a bit of time, more time than we have allotted to us. So we're just going to look primarily at the character of Ezra. That being said, let's begin reading at chapter 7 and verse 1. We'll go down to verse 11 and then move on to other passages. Ezra 7 and verse 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, chief priests. Interesting lineage, isn't it? Significant, especially if you read through the book of Nehemiah, when the question of family purity and family links becomes critical in the service of the temple. We'll leave that for later. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinim unto Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For unto the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and commandments. Now this is the copy of the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest, the scribe, even a scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord, and of his statutes to Israel. Chapter 8, verse 15. Chapter 8, verse 15. Now we have a recounting of the gathering of the Israelites before their return, and then their departure. And I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we a tents 3 days, and I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. Then sent I for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, for Elnathan, and for Jarib, and for Elnathan, and for Nathan, and for Zechariah, and for Meshullam, chief men also of Joirib, and for Elnathan, men of understanding. And I sent them with commandment unto Edo, the chief at the place Casiphia, and I told them what they should say unto Edo and to his brethren the Nethinim at the place of Casiphia, that they should bring unto us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah, and with his sons and his brethren, 18. And there are a few others listed there as well. Drop down to verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God, to seek of him a right way for us, and for our little ones, and for all of our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver, the gold, and the vessels. Down to verse 31. Then departed we from the river of Ahava unto the 12th day of the first month to go unto Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and of such as lay in wait by the way. And we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. Now on the 4th day was the silver and gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people in those of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day, for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space grace hath been showed from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in this holy place, or a peg, a fastening point, that our God may lighten our eyes, and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Verse 10, And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets. Now let's just go to chapter 10. And we'll read here at verse 2. And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives, and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble, at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee, and we also will be with thee. Be of good courage, and do it. Then arose Ezra, and made the chief priests and the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear. Verse 14. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan the son of Asahel and Jahaziah the son of Tikva were employed about this matter, and Meshulam and Shabbatai the Levite helped them. And the children of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest with certain of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated, and sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. And then, of course, to conclude the book, we have a listing of the names of those that had married these women. So let's have a look at a few simple points and make their applications as best we can here. Who was Ezra? Ezra was a man who was born into the priesthood that could trace his lineage back to none other than Aaron himself. So he was set in a context that fitted him by birth for some of the work that he was about to execute. Now I just wanted to make the application that we all come from some kind of context and that God can use it. But spiritually speaking, specifically, I was thinking about the fact that every child of God who is born again is born into the priesthood. In the Old Testament, you could not decide if you were from the tribe of Dan that you were going to write up a nice resume and present yourself at the tabernacle and say, I really think I would do a very good job as a high priest. Would you kindly consider me for the position? It wasn't going to happen. You had to be born into it. The only way a human being could be serving in the tabernacle according to the will of God was that they were born into the right tribe. Very simple application. There's only one way that any human being on the face of this earth today can be given the right to approach God, can be given the right to serve God and to worship God in ways that are pleasing to Him. There is no other way than that to be first born again through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so every believer has this right. Every believer that is born again has this capacity given to them to approach God on the basis of the shed blood of Christ, to offer up praise and thanksgiving, and to offer up service and worship. It's a matter of conversion. But Ezra had a secondary aspect to him that is sets him apart from perhaps many of the other Levites that were living in Babylon at the same time. It says here in verse 6, not only was he a priest, tracing back to Aaron, this Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests. So he was somebody who had spent some time acquainting himself with the Word of God, not just in a purely functional sense, but in a sense that would allow him to appropriate its truths into his own life and then to teach them. In verse 10 it says this, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." So the first aspect of our lives, priesthood, comes by right of birth, comes through conversion. The second is not the same. It comes through consecration rather than conversion. You see, this aspect of familiarizing oneself with the Word of God and thus applying it and then teaching it is a matter of personal choice. It requires an investment. It requires an investment of time, of effort. And what I really appreciated about the sequence that was given here is the reality that it portrays. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, then to teach it. First, we must know the Word of God. Secondly, we must be prepared to do it. So as we examine our Scriptures, and I find myself guilty of this often enough, I tend to approach the Scriptures in an academic sense. Let's find out what it says. Let's examine all the beautiful patterns that it contains. Let's check out the historical context. Let's try and see how this might have sounded to the ears of somebody living in 536 BC. But there comes a point in time at which I have to begin applying this in my own life. And there is a temptation that I have discovered, and that is to examine the Scriptures academically and then presume to teach them. There was an intermediate step that this man took before he had the capacity to teach, and that was to do. He did it. So this matter of being a teacher or being a qualified scribe was a matter of consecration. Next, he is marked by a character of trustworthiness. I don't know how much we all know about the situation in Babylon and Persia at the time, but it was a kingdom of immense wealth and power, a kingdom of tremendous scope. They ruled all of the known world from the bottom of Egypt all the way across the Fertile Crescent right into the territory of what's known today as India, all the way through Afghanistan, across the top through Turkey and back down through Israel. A huge scope of land. The kings or the emperors really who ruled over this domain were the masters of incredible wealth and staggering levels of power. So when we put that into context, it's really quite amazing that after only a few verses of introduction, we find a man who is descended from the tribe of Levi of Aaron. He's a scribe, and it says here that the king gave him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now, by the time this had happened, we'd had characters like Daniel operating in these governments. We had had Esther operating these governments. And so I would assume that some kind of groundwork was laid ahead of time. But somehow, some way, this man was familiar enough to the king of the known world to be able to request and to be given a staggering sum of wealth. He didn't go back with $300 in his pocket. He went back with millions worth of treasure in order to restock, to refurbish, and to continue on with the worship of the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, one of the comments which you didn't read, but was that the king indicates that part of the reason he's sending Ezra back is that offerings and prayers might be made on behalf of he and his sons. So we don't know what happened in the mind of the king, but we do know this, that Ezra was of such a character as to be able to engender the trust of this kind of a man. I have found personally that trust is a very precious commodity, susceptible to very sudden loss, and extremely difficult to recover once broken. it should be the mark of a Christian that we be utterly trustworthy, first of all, with the financial resources that are placed within our control. We live in a world that is hungry to take advantage of anybody. Whether it's in the business realm, whether it's in the family realm, the Christian ought to be one that is marked by trustworthiness. The king did not set up an independent audit of the resources once he got back to Jerusalem. There was no body of Babylonian accountants checking all the figures once they had returned and making sure that things were allocated properly. He completely entrusted him with the return of the wealth. Speaks of his character and speaks of the kind of man that Ezra was. Ezra was a man that was also marked by a dependent and a grateful spirit. And we read this expression that comes out several times over. For example, in verse 9 of chapter 7, he says here, according to the good hand of his God upon him. And then later on, of course, we come to verse 21 of chapter 8, and we find the scenario there of the gathering of the Israelites by this river of Ahava, putting themselves before the Lord in prayer and acknowledging their absolute dependence upon him to make their way all the way back to Israel. The trip was a four-month trip. And it was through territory that was very much contested. They didn't have RCMP riding around the countryside making sure everything was okay. If you wanted that kind of protection, you had to ask for it. And somebody would accompany you for 4 months all the way across the Fertile Crescent before you got back to Jerusalem. But having spoken to the king of the nature of the God they worshipped, Ezra found himself in a bit of a difficulty. He said, how can we possibly ask for a band of soldiers when we've just told this man that the hand of our God is upon us and will protect us? And what I appreciate about Ezra is that in his dependence and in his gratitude, he was the kind of person who is willing to, as we say, put his money where his mouth is. Willing to put themselves in circumstances that would make them very vulnerable, not as some way of testing God or not as some way of trying to be dramatic, but simply recognizing that he had to stand by what he had told others. And so as you and I encounter the world around us, we run into very difficult circumstances, and we have spent some time telling people, either silently or verbally, that God will look after all of our needs, and God will take care of us, and disaster begins to strike. How do we react? I was tested in some ways, a little bit like this, and I won't tell you how I came out, but as some of you know, over the last 4 years at Low and Windows have not been very good for the company where I work. We have dropped two-thirds of our staff over the last 4 years, two-thirds of 1,600 people. So as the days come and the people in the suits and ties begin to walk through the office and call people to the front for their dismissal, how should the Christian react? When it could be your name that flashes up on the phone in the next 5 minutes and they're calling you to the front, how do you react under the pressure of that kind of circumstance? Are you running all kinds of mental calculations and trying to figure out and trying to wonder how you should settle with the people that are firing you, or trying to figure out ways of escaping this? Or are you simply willing to accept what the Lord brings and move ahead in confidence? I found it fascinating to observe the reactions around me as people observe their coworkers being walked out the door. Some were fearful, some were angry, some were agitated, some of them were very peaceful. I found it interesting to observe the kinds of people that reacted in the ways they did. So as we tell the world that the Lord will look after all of our needs, and as we verbally explain our confidence in the one who loves us and who even gave his son for us, when the reality strikes, are we able to deal with the situation in a way that glorifies God? Ezra was a person who was marked by leadership capacity. It's one thing to be able to steward money. It's another challenge altogether to be able to exhibit stewardship of people. Money doesn't argue with you. Money doesn't have feelings. Money doesn't object. Money doesn't have relationships. So you can deal with money in a certain way, but you cannot deal with people necessarily in the same way. some of the principles apply. People are a treasure to be looked after very, very carefully. But he's a person who was able to administer human resources in a very challenging situation. A couple of things I appreciated about this in terms of his character and how he operated as a leader was that he was willing to delegate responsibility to other people. He did not for a moment assume that just because he was a Levite and just because he was well-versed in the scripture, that everything should begin, continue, and end with him. He was able to look out for those who were also teachers and assign them to the various responsibilities and tasks. He knew who he could trust. He picked up the 12 of these priests, or 12 of these men rather, and entrusted them with the primary care of the treasure that was being brought back to Israel. And a lesson for us here as well is to recognize that the Lord has not given one individual every single spiritual gift that's outlined in the New Testament. We have limited capacities, specific ones, and God has seen to it that we need a variety of people to operate in the context of the local church or in the greater context of the body of Christ. And so his ability to work with the resources he had and to work with the people. I find it interesting that later on in chapter 9, when he's reacting against the sin of the nation, it says in verse 4, "Then there were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel." He was the kind of person that people recognized his spirituality and godliness in, such that the kinds of people who followed him were the godly ones. And so he's a leader in the spiritual realm. He was a man who had a passion for the holiness of God. How do we measure passion for the holiness of God? What's the barometer? What's the litmus test for that anyways? I would suggest that it's one's reaction to the sins of others. If you hear of a fellow believer who's fallen in some kind of sin, or a number of fellow believers who've fallen in some kind of sin, what is your reaction? Is it anger? Do you want to rise up and give them a piece of your mind? Do you want to hash it out with them in public? Do you want to give them a tongue lashing they'll never forget for the rest of their lives? Or do you weep? I would suggest that the test, the litmus test of one's passion for the holiness of God, is the impact it has upon you when others sin. Ezra was a man who wept when he learned of the failure of the people of God. As we read that passage of Scripture, his prayer to the Lord, we've come across a unique trait that we find cropping up with some of the Old Testament prophets, and that is the issue of identification. You recall when Isaiah began his prophecy, it was they have sinned. But there came a point in time when he realized he was a part of that nation, and the language changed from they to we. And I appreciate how Ezra, as he moves forward in prayer, in intercessory prayer, he identifies himself and he says, we. Now I recognize that God deals with the nation of Israel as a whole in the Old Testament. This is true. God was also a God of individual responsibility. And Ezra could well have perhaps stepped aside and said, well, it's they, Lord, you go and deal with them. And we can be tempted to do the same thing when problems arise in our own local churches or amongst any body of Christians. Except we then forget what we find in the book of Revelation, where the Lord speaks to churches. And the danger is that a church will have its testimony removed. The church as a whole. We make up that whole. And so as problems come to the surface in our local assemblies or in other gatherings of believers, we need to remember that we are part of that. And it appears to be, and I could probably use some enlightenment on this, it appears to be a characteristic of the most godly men of Scripture to have identified themselves, even though they were completely innocent of the sin being explained. They identify themselves and they repent almost on behalf of the people who are guilty. So he was a person who identified himself with his people and did not try to move away from responsibility. He was a man who was marked by determination, the determination to make things right. I can imagine that the pain of dealing with this situation quite a number of people who had taken foreign wives would have been absolutely enormous. Could you imagine the scene of being one of these men who was assigned to presiding over these kinds of situations? And having a man and a woman brought before you with all of their children, and being asked to administer the legal separation of this, and then trying to deal with how you look after the various individuals? It was a very difficult, extremely painful situation, but it had to be done. Now, before we go on very much farther, I just want to say this. There were two women in Scripture from the nations around who became part of the nation of Israel. The issue here was not that these men had married women who wanted to become part of Israel and who would then raise their children in the fear of the Lord. That's not what was going on. Do you recall Rahab? She was in that city of Jericho, and she was eventually brought into the nation of Israel. But she feared the Lord God of the Israelites. Do you remember Ruth? Who was she? She was a foreign wife. She had no claim whatsoever on the promises of God to Israel. And yet, she was brought in, into blessing, and brought into the lineage of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So it was possible for people of the foreign nations to be brought in, but they had to be brought into the context of the belief and the fear and the service of Jehovah. And so the question here was not being married to people of a different descent or a different cultural background, all who worship the Lord. It was the fact that these people were bringing their families into bondage to the idolatry and the immorality that characterized the nations around them. Hence the action of divorce, which seems tremendously difficult. And I think as well, this question of deliberation. After all, it wasn't summary. It wasn't just made that particular day, as of then, everybody who had married a foreign wife had to split, and that was it. Each case was brought before the tribunal, one at a time. Each one evaluated in the light of Scripture. And it wouldn't surprise me, each one evaluated in the light of the individual's willingness to leave their old ways behind. So the corrective action that was taken was determined, but it was also deliberate. It was not random. It was not hot-headed. It was not quick. It was very deliberate. And so as we face issues in our personal lives, in our assembly lives, we need to recognize that problems need to be dealt with in a scriptural and a very deliberate, thought-provoked manner, that we just don't react quickly. The last thing I'll just leave is Ezra's discretion. You ever wonder what Ezra had in mind when he left Babylon? He was a priest and he was a scribe. So quite likely, he had envisioned spending some time in and around the foundations or partly reconstructed temple, executing the offices of a priest, offering sacrifices, interceding on behalf of the people, which he did. He was also a scribe. So perhaps he had visions in his mind of sitting down every afternoon and having Torah study classes with the various adults or young Jews that were growing up in the precincts of Jerusalem. We don't know what he had in mind. We do know what he was faced with, though. And I appreciate the fact that he simply goes ahead and deals with what comes across his way. He doesn't say, listen, I didn't come here to deal with this kind of issue. You guys deal with it. It's your problem. It's your fault. He steps in and confronts what he's faced with, and he deals with it. And then he more or less leaves. He fades into the background. That for which he had been destined to deal with, he deals with, and then he quietly fades into the background. We see him mentioned, I think, once more in the book of Nehemiah, and that's it. Presumably he went on in his service in Jerusalem. Presumably he went on holding Torah study classes, the people that came to listen. But he does not push himself forward. Once his role and his responsibilities are executed, he simply quietly moves on with the other tasks in life. You and I may well have certain time periods in certain places, certain time periods in certain roles. And it's well for us to recognize when those time periods are finished, and it's time for us to move on. Our time of service in that particular area is complete, satisfactorily so, we hope, and to move on with what else the Lord has to provide us. So, some of us here are young, some are middle-aged, some are older, We're all passing from this scene. Some of us are students who will be here for a couple of years and then leaving. Each one of us in some way, whether moving into family life or out of family life, into public service or back into private service, have phases and time periods in which we've been assigned to certain tasks by the Lord. Let's see to it that we do them to the best of our abilities. And when it's time to move on graciously, and to do so in the fear of the Lord God. Let's bow our heads. Our Father in heaven, we